compensate for that. As with the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, that he does give his life for the sheep. Verse 1, John 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice, he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. I'd just like to pause here a moment and say, the Lord Jesus came at the appointed time, and he stated in the book, it was written of me to do thy will, O God. Consequently, the Lord Jesus is the only one who came and entered into the sheepfold the scriptural way. When the Antichrist comes and establishes himself as the false Messiah, as a Messiah which will be the false Messiah, he will have come in another way. He will not have proper credentials, and the world and Israel at that time will accept him. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus is talking about. He's talking about himself and the fact that the porter who opens the door, verse 3, is none other than John the Baptist, who cried in announcing his appearance. Verse 4. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. And said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep, fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. They also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil, and is man, why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. the works that I do in my Father's name may bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. They shall remain on the hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Looking at verse 13 of Matthew 16, we have these words. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The Lord Jesus said to them, his disciples, But whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter, as the spokesman, answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. You didn't learn this in Bible school or seminary, but in fact it was revealed to you by my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you have a footnote in reference to Peter. And this is what it says at the bottom of the page. There is in the Greek a play upon the words, Thou art Peter, literally Petrus, P-E-T-R-O-S, which means a chip off from a big rock or a small stone. And upon this rock, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, I will build my church. Petra is a word which identifies a rock mountain illustrated by Mount Moriah upon which Solomon's temple was built, which illustrates the Church of Christ, the mountain in turn illustrating the foundation upon which the church is built. As we think of this statement uttered by the Lord Jesus, I would like to have you turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And though there are passages upon passages in the Old Testament that set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jehovah, as the rock, I would like to call your attention to a few of these passages which make reference to the Lord Jesus and give him the title of the rock. 22:2 says, And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. Now notice, the rock, who is God, supports his people. God provides the safety as a fortress for his people, and of course he is the deliverer. We look at verse 32 of the same chapter. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? Question, is there any other rock besides the God of the universe? The answer is simple, no. Verse 47 of the same chapter. The Lord liveth, and blessed be thy rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Now, David was a believer. This is David's song of deliverance. He makes reference to the rock, and David believed in the same Savior that you have placed your faith in if you're a child of God. God was David's rock. God's was David's salvation. In chapter 23, verse 3, it says, "The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel." Now, these are but a few references. If we would turn to the book of Psalms, which we might do, just before Proverbs, we can look at chapter 18. And I would challenge you to take a concordance, because we are not exhausting the passages which set forth the Lord Jesus as the rock. And David knew nothing of Peter or the church. In Psalms 18, verse 2, here again it's stated, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer." Verse 31, "For who is God, save the Lord, and who is a rock, save our God?" Verse 46, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." Now we can go on in 27:5, 31:2, and 40:12, and we have this stated over and over again throughout the Old Testament. But with that, let us turn to 1 Corinthians 10, if you would please. We'll shift to the New Testament. And though for some of you this is a review, it is basic and foundational, and I challenge your thinking and stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It's easy to lose track of the foundation upon which our life and the church rests. In 1 Corinthians 10, we have Paul's words. Beginning with verse 1, "My brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized, were identified unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of that same spiritual meat. And they did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The reason I had you turn here is because the Apostle Paul identifies the word rock, as we viewed in the Old Testament, as being none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11. And as we think of the individual believer's life, we think of the foundation upon which his life is built, which is no different than the life of David that was built upon the same person, the rock of his salvation, the Lord Jesus. Thus in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation," he can use two types of material. He can use gold, silver, or precious stones, or he can use wood, hay, and stubble. "But every believer's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every believer's work, of what sort or quality it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." If there was anything found in the Word of God that could blast a complacent believer off of their comfortable pad, I would say it would have to be this truth. I know of no other truth apart from divine discipline to negative hold to a believer who refuses to submit to God's purposes and objectives in their life. This, of course, takes into the account of the fact that a believer is anything and everything but perfect, which means after one comes to know Christ, they still sin. However, forgiveness is available on the basis of confession, and as a new creation in Christ, as a believer priest, he now can fulfill the purpose for which he has been saved. His life should be built upon a rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would please, where Peter himself goes to great lengths in explaining that our believers living stones, as he was, and that these living stones are built in upon a rock mountain. 1 Peter 2. He says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Lord, that you might grow thereby. If so be you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. And to taste of the grace of God means to become the recipient of eternal life or salvation. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. In other words, the Lord Jesus came as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also are lively stones, and are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, when you study the Word of God, you, in an increasing way, begin to understand what you are, what you have, and what you possess in Jesus Christ. In the measure you understand your position in Christ, your assets in Christ, you can then, by faith, draw upon what has been provided, and this in turn can enable you and me to be what God would have us to be. This is why verse 2 says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. The only way one can grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is by exposing his mind to the Word of God. Verse 6, wherefore also what is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him, the Lord Jesus, shall not be confounded. Thus, the Lord Jesus is referred to as a living stone, he is referred to as the chief cornerstone, and to you therefore which believe on him, this cornerstone, he, Christ, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner. So, by way of illustration, what he's saying is this. Peter being a Jew, speaking to those who were Jews, and who understand the principles of building, so in effect, there is a chief cornerstone that towers in two walls. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful king of Israel. However, he is also the rightful head, foundation, and sole captain of the church. So this is why he's called the chief cornerstone. Now he's referred to as an earth stone, so we'll make a door. And in the door we would have blocks. Right here you'd have a B block. Now this B block would hold all these blocks together. Now, the Jews looked at this block, laying Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know that he fitted in here, so they threw the stone away. Consequently, they threw the door away, and all but the arch by way of their entrance into all the blessings, were hinged, and consequently they missed the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the key to all of their blessings. That's exactly what Peter's referring to here. Now, note verse 7 again. Unto you therefore which believe, he, the stone is precious. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, they threw it away, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them that stumble at the word of God, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, as we think of the stone, and again in the Scofield Bible, you have a footnote, number 2, at the bottom of the page, 1312, Christ crucified is the rock, smitten that the spirit of life might flow from him to all who will drink. There you have several references. To the church, the foundation and chief cornerstone. To the Jews at his first coming, the stumbling stone they tripped over him. To Israel at his second coming, the headstone of the corner. To the Gentile world powers, the smiting stone cut out without hands, which we saw a few Wednesday nights ago in Daniel 2:34. To unbelievers, number 7, he is the crushing stone of judgment, Matthew 21:44. Consequently, every individual is going to be face to face or come face to face with the rock, the stone, whether it be the stone of support in reference to salvation or the stone of judgment which will crush him to powder. Jesus Christ is the rock. To deny that Jesus Christ is the rock is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and in fact, blaspheme the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of Peter, and as we move on, the church was not built upon Peter, nor is it being built upon Peter. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. He, according to Ephesians 1:16-22, is the living exalted head of the church, the one to whom each believer will give an account. He ever lives to make intercession as he intercedes for each believer. And consequently, the church does not have a physical, mortal head upon the face of this earth. When one comes to know Christ as their personal Savior, a supernatural, invisible, inner spiritual transaction takes place. A miracle happens within that individual. They are referred to as new creations in Christ when regenerated by the Holy Spirit internally. As the result of this invisible, spiritual, and yet true connecting link to the God of heaven, I am born in to the family of God. Consequently, I am one in Christ. He becomes my personal living head and the one to whom I will give an account. The Spirit of God allows this relationship to become increasingly real and vital to me as I grow in grace and in knowledge of Him. If one is truly saved, if one has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they are indeed a part of the true, holy, Catholic Church. For all believers are holy in Christ because they have been given the Holy Spirit and the very perfection or righteousness of Jesus Christ. The word Catholic means universal. Consequently, the true biblical universal church is made up of all those who have placed their personal faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and they have been justified by grace through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This unique transaction takes place the moment any individual personally responds to the Word of God and becomes the recipient of eternal life offered in the person of Jesus Christ. No church, no physical organization, no denomination, no clergyman, no priest, no nightgown garb clergy can offer through a sacramentum or a ritual eternal life. That life only comes through personal faith in the lovely person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one must do business exclusively with Him. Consequently, you cannot become a child of God because I, your mother or father or grandmother, might think it would be nice. Unless you personally place your faith in Jesus Christ, no mortal can help you. The most I can do for my children is to point them to Christ and encourage them to respond to Him and receive from Him eternal life. My children are not going to heaven because I'm a preacher or because I'm a child of God or because my wife is saved. My children will go to heaven because they have personally placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and if my children have failed to do that, they'll land in hell, though they're a son or a daughter of a preacher. That's salvation. The Bible knows nothing of sectarian names, denominations, or organizations. Jesus Christ is available to all, and Jesus Christ offers Himself to all, and as the thief on the cross turned to Christ and became the recipient of eternal life, those who become children of God do so the exact same way. They must receive that life from the living stone, the living rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you have never seen Christ for who He is and what He has done, and your feet are not firmly fixed upon Him, and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as the sole and only Savior who has provided a complete salvation, I encourage you to believe on Him. He is the key. As we think of Peter in contrast to the Lord Jesus, and a faulty foundation as we think of a mortal man when contrasted to the invisible, infallible, perfect Son of God, it was to Peter that Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It was to Peter that Jesus said, "You will deny me three times." And according to Mark 14:70 and 71, when the maid said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, your speech betrays thee, you have the accent of a Galilean," he began to curse and swear and said, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." It was Paul who sharply rebuked Peter in Galatians 2:11, when Paul withstood him to the face and said he was to be blamed because he, along with others, failed to walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, and Paul laid him low. And after that incident, the Spirit of God has nothing more to say in the rest of the Bible about Peter, the one who was far from being infallible. The Lord did commit to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys were used at Pentecost to proclaim the gospel. That gospel was preached to Jews that came in from every nation under heaven. Again in Acts 10, as the gospel was proclaimed to the first Gentile, Cornelius, this was how the keys were used. Yet Peter himself never referred to himself as being any higher or any more than any other bishop or elder. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5. He does not refer to himself as a pope. And though it has been claimed that Peter was the bishop in Rome for 25 years, a founder of what is called the Holy See, which later developed into the abominable papacy, which history has proven to be so. There is no record in the Word of God that Peter ever saw alone. When he wrote 2 Peter, it was a brief time before his death, according to 2 Peter 1:14, but that epistle was not written from Rome, indicating the fact that he never died in Rome. And when the Apostle Paul sends his letter, which is called the Book of Romans, to the saints at Rome, Romans 1:7, he greets 35 individuals by name, 16 of these in the 16th chapter, 27 of these lived in Rome. He never mentions Peter's name. When Paul pens his final epistle before his tired head is severed from his tired body, which is 2 Timothy, he mentions in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. If Peter would have been the Pope at Rome, Paul certainly wouldn't have said, only Luke is with me. There is no record in the Word of God that Peter was ever in Rome, that Peter was ever given the position of the head of the church, and in fact, the Apostle Paul was used of the Spirit of God as the apostle to the Gentiles to set forth the principles and doctrines of grace in the economy of the church. Thus, he's referred to as the apostle of grace and the apostle to the church. If anyone would have been given superiority or authority, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And of course, he was given more responsibility than Peter. Now with that, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would please. And as we looked at those introductory remarks concerning Peter, we had him doing what most of the writers did in the New Testament. They signed their name on the onset rather than at the close of the letter, which saved the individual's time in coming back and finding out who wrote this name. And so he begins, Simon Peter. And he states two things concerning himself, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Thus we have Peter, who writes the letter, and we have those to whom he addresses the letter, to those that have obtained like precious faith. Consequently, this book, like all other epistles of the New Testament, are written to those who are wired for sound, those who know Christ, those who are children of God, those who are Christians, those whose citizenship is in heaven, those who have obtained like precious faith. Consequently, you do not teach the Word of God to unbelievers, nor is there any point in even passing all Christian principles or righteous principles from the Word of God until a person has been regenerated by the Spirit of God and has a new foundation upon which they can build their lives. There's no point in allowing the Word of God to remodel their natural nature so that they can become the epitome of a hypocrite and appear to be something they're not in reality while fooling other people. Consequently, hell will be filled with individuals that fall into that category, which is why the Lord Jesus had to be very harsh with the Pharisees when he said the publicans and harlots will go to heaven before you nightgown garb clergy. He had to rattle their cage by showing them that though they appeared to be something externally,
which he referred to in Matthew 23 as whitewashed tombstones, they were in reality full of dead men's bones and debauchery and corruption internally. Thus, the eight woes in Matthew 23 beautifully reveals the true condition of a religious leader who has never been regenerated by the Spirit of God, has never been born from above, is not a true believer or a rock or a stone built upon a rock. Now, Peter refers to himself as a servant. The word servant comes from the Greek word doulos. There are five words in the Greek used to identify a slave. The verb doulo means to bind. Los, to run. Consequently, it means to bind or be bound to another as a slave. It designates one who is born a slave and consequently bound to another as a slave. The word also refers to one who serves another to the disregard of his own interest. And of course, before one believes in Jesus Christ, he serves his own interest, which is a duplication of the spirit of Satan, who did the exact same thing. Now, as we think of the word servant or slave, we are all slaves by nature. There is no such thing as a free man, and freedom is only found in Jesus Christ, for it was he who said, "If I make you free, you shall be free indeed." Let us turn, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 6. As we look at this word again, Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 has as its theme the natural sinful nature of man, which a believer still possesses after becoming the recipient of eternal life. Consequently, the word sin, in the singular, used 17 times in this particular chapter, all in reference to the sin nature which the believer still possesses. He seeks to set forth the fact that our sin nature was beautifully identified with Jesus Christ, and God sees us as one who died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and who arose again so that we now can walk in the newness of life. If we are born sinners by nature, and the Bible indicates that we are, then we are born bound to sin. We are born bound to Satan in bands which only death can break, and consequently, being identified with the death of Christ is the only solution for the natural slavery that we're born into through our first physical birth. As we think of this particular word doulos, it's used several times here, let us note that word in verse 16 of Romans 6. "Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether that slave or slavery be that of sin unto death, or that slavery be obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you." Now notice the Bible makes it very clear that there's a point in time when you are regenerated or become a child of God. There is a point in time when you're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. One is not born a child of God through his first birth. It takes a miracle. And it's only through the second birth when one is born of the Spirit through faith in Christ, that he is delivered from this body of sin. That deliverance actually is made available to us through the Lord Jesus and our willingness to receive him and be identified with him and becoming one with him. The deliverance has been made. Our problem as believers is to fail to live in the light of the deliverance. And this is why we as believers struggle. We are struggling with a nature and a sin principle from which we have already been delivered. For you see, if deliverance is going to come, then the Lord must do the delivering. If I seek to struggle with sin, I'm saying, in effect, the job is not yet complete. I'm failing to rest by faith in the deliverance which has already been made available to me, which becomes the key to success in my Christian life. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Romans 6. So he sets forth the principle that basically or initially, I am born a slave to sin. All I can do is sin, which is reiterated in verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. But when looking at verse 20, it says, for when you were the servants of sin, the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness, indicating the fact that an unbeliever is free from doing anything righteous, right, or correct as God views him. And until this person has been liberated from sin, through only one means, and that means is death, he can never become the servants, verse 18, of righteousness. Consequently, the solution, according to the Word of God, in conjunction with slavery to sin, is simple. It's death. Now, oftentimes, individuals, in an effort to flee from an unpleasant situation, contemplate suicide. And many, deriding that, they commit suicide. And I might add, according to the stats that I have read and articles that have come across my desk, the greatest increase in regards to suicides is in college and females more than males. I fear that too many young girls have given away all that they possess, but instead of giving it to a divinely provided man, which would allow her to become to this man what God intended her to be, she winds up with nothing while she has given all she has, and now there's nothing to live for. All is lost. However, though suicide might be thought by many to be a way out, the Lord Jesus already died for you and for me and for all men, which does not free them from torment or punishment, but in fact through physical death. If they do not know Christ, they are ushered out into Sheol, Hades, or hell, which is far worse than any problem that they might be facing here on this earth. And so we have that principle set forth here. Now, as we look at the death principle, let us go on. Verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have, for you got saved, you and your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. Sin was compounded because of your slavery to sin. Even so now, you can, by faith, yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Thus, the principle of righteousness can be compounded in the life of a believer, so that practical righteous living can be the result of the willingness of the believer to walk by faith. Verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, before you were saved, you were freed from righteousness. What fruit have you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? And when a believer is filled with the Spirit and looks back, he isn't proud over his past accomplishments, he is ashamed. You see, an unbeliever prides himself in his accomplishments. If he's built six orphanages, donated to the United Way, helped put pews in the church, maybe he's polished, or she's polished some stained glass windows, the tendency is to pride oneself in those good deeds or good works as viewed by men. When one comes to know Christ as their Savior, they hang their head in shame. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in Philippians chapter 3. For he stated there that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, he was circumcised, he went through all that Judaism required. And he said, I'm ashamed of it. Normally people think in terms of being ashamed of immoral acts. They do not think in terms of being ashamed of those moral advancements as viewed by the world, which enable them to gain their spiritual spurs, enable them to gain their social spurs on the local social totem pole, as that being even worse in the eyes of God than obvious immorality. Which is again why the Lord Jesus said, the whores will go to heaven before you self-righteous clergy. The average person cannot think that way.
They do not see that as God views man,
that those who are proud think that God will owe them heaven as they obtain by way of their own self-righteous works and merit, as they seek to merit heaven by their own good works. That the harder they work, the more irritated God becomes. So when one gets saved, they can be ashamed over what they did. They can be ashamed over the fact that they've got so many Sunday school pins that they got humped back, thinking that Sunday school pins was going to get them to heaven. They prided themselves in the money they donated into the church, never realizing that when one gets saved, they're ashamed of the fact that they gave so much money to a sinking ship, thinking it was purchasing for them heaven, when in fact it was purchasing for them hell. When I have judged you this morning, it could be because you're not saved and you don't understand the principle. Verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now he's talking about spiritual works. Peter was a slave. He was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, he allowed the Lord Jesus to put a bitten bridle on him, and he became subservient to the purpose for which he was saved. Adam was made for a purpose. It was to glorify God. That purpose was lost through sin. It's regained through salvation, regeneration. When I'm born again, I become the recipient of a new life. So if we put down our man, we would say man is born with an old or sin nature. He's a soulish man. He has a body through which his soulish ambitions find expression. All of the works that flow from an unbeliever are dead works. It's all of these works that a person is ashamed of after they recognize that Jesus Christ died for all that they are as a sinner. He died for what they are in Adam. He died for the fact that they were born with a sin nature. And he died for their personal expressions of sin. The manifestations of sin thought were indeed. As the result of recognizing that Jesus Christ took care of the sin question in total, if he becomes the recipient of the Holy Spirit, which in turn regenerates his spirit, he now has a divine nature, which means the believer has two natures. Now, he has the mental ability to make a decision, for God has perfectly delivered him from the bondage of sin. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. If that's the solution to sin, then I qualify. I was identified with the death of Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Consequently, my faith in Jesus Christ and all that he provided becomes the complete solution and basis for success in fulfilling the principle of being a servant of Jesus Christ, who died for me and arose again so that I in turn might live and fulfill a life which is pleasing to him. Now, as we look at this principle of man, verse 22, but now being made free from sin, your sin nature, we become the servants or slaves to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness. In the end of a fruitful life stands eternal life, or everlasting life. Now verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The context of Romans 6 is not how to be saved, nor is it setting forth how to go to hell. No one will ever obtain hell by earning wages, verse 23. The wages of sin is not eternal death. A person goes to hell even if they live a perfect life in their own strength. Individuals go to hell because they're born in Adam. What they do by way of overt acts of sin is irrelevant and inconsequential. That adds nothing to their damnation. That merely proves that they're damned already. But that which damns them is the fact that they're outside of Jesus Christ and do not have the righteousness of Christ. No one ever earns the right to go to hell. They're qualified for hell by virtue of their first birth. He's not talking about going to hell. And the word death here has nothing whatsoever to do with eternal death or the lake of fire. The objective and purpose and context of Romans 6 is to set forth a principle. The death referred to here is dead works. Consequently, verse 23, in the context of Romans 6, is dealing with the principle of being a slave to righteousness or being a slave to sin. If I'm a slave to my old sin nature, then Romans 3:23 fits right here. Dead works. It's exactly what he's talking about. So he's saying to the believer, if I fail to fulfill my responsibility as a slave to righteousness, the works which are good or holy works, then I'm allowing my own sin nature to produce through me damnable works, which are dead works, and the wages of being controlled by my sin nature is dead works. That's all he's after. And then the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord is the amplification of verse 22, which we will read again, now being made free from sin, you become the slaves to God. Now you can be fruitful in your life and produce holiness, and the end of that is eternal life. However, if you allow yourself to be controlled by your sin nature, and you become a slave to that nature from which you've been freed but failed to see it and live in the light of it, then you produce works that are dead, typical of most believers. But the gift of God is eternal life, and regardless, you're still going to heaven. That's what he's talking about. Now, as we look at verse 6, he seeks to amplify his principle all the way through. Verse 6, knowing this, that a real man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, made it operative, that henceforth he should no longer be the slave of sin. How am I freed from sin? Salvation, second tense for the child of God, is understanding the perfection, the completeness of the deliverance which has been provided for me through death. I die in Christ. As I walk through any given day as a believer, if I am conscious of a principle that I died in Christ, nevertheless, I live, and I am conscious of the fact that the life that I now live, I live by faith, and I am not walking by sight or by my emotions. You know, almost everything you do, done accurately or correctly, must be done outside of and apart from your natural senses, or natural feelings, or natural emotions. If you desire to be a pilot and learn to fly a plane, and you allow your emotions and your feelings to dictate direction or how you would fly that plane, you would crash and never land that plane. You must fly by faith in accordance with the instruments as you perpetually take sides against the normal, natural, emotional feelings of your own skin. Do you know that's true of driving an automobile, riding a bicycle, or anything else? Same thing is true of living the Christian life. I'm sure there are people that ought to be here this morning that aren't. And the reason they're not here is they didn't feel like coming. They're emotional. I didn't feel like coming either, but here I am. Consequently, we have in Hebrews 10:24 a command. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I didn't write the Bible. I'm to obey it. You asked your child to clear up the table, wash the dishes, sweep the floor, carry in the wood, milk the cows, or whatever you have on the agenda. If the kid says, well, I don't feel like it, say, well, that's all right, wait 6 months until you do. No. How they feel about it is irrelevant. Now, I'm talking about an emotional backlash. I'm not talking about having diphtheria or being sick. Consequently, obeying mommy and daddy becomes the priority. How they feel is irrelevant in regards to their response to you and what they may want to do. Living the Christian life is lived the exact same way. Before you got saved, you were undisciplined. You were accustomed to doing those things that you wanted to do. Your time schedule was your own. You went where you wanted to go, you did what you wanted to do, at an hour you wanted to do it in, you tasted what you wanted to taste, you looked at what you wanted to look at, you feel what you want to feel. You did not think in terms of any restraints, you did not think in terms of righteousness or that which displeased the Lord. All you thought about was, number one, get all you can get while the getting's good.
Now, when one gets saved, God gives that person a brand new nature with a brand new purpose, which fits into a brand new plan for their life. Before that plan can find fulfillment within the life of that believer must allow the Spirit of God to put a bit and bridle on them, and that individual must become a slave or a servant to righteousness. Now, true freedom, as defined by the Word of God, means that the thing formed cannot say to the thing that formed it, "Why hast thou made me such?" As we think of the potter and the clay. To be a faithful slave or servant means I can repeat the words of the Lord Jesus, "Not my will be done." I have 115 directions in which I want to move in, but I can honestly say, I enjoy saying, "Not my will be done. I want to do this, but I'm not going to do it. I want to do this, but I'm not going to do it. I want to take a vacation and go here, but I want to work at camp. I really want to go on vacation, but I'm not doing it. I needed that. I need to serve others," if that's the key to the Christian life. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus illustrated in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. And he says, "I'm leaving you an illustration. You want to be great? Learn how to take up your cross and follow me. If any man will deny himself." Thus, the principle of servitude is nothing more than denying self. Now, this is illustrated by the Lord Jesus. And as we close, let us turn back to Exodus. If you would, please. Chapter 21. Now, this is a key to living a Christian life. It's not difficult, we make it complicated because we struggle with something that has already been taken care of. And if we're struggling, it means that our old sin nature has not been reckoned dead, but it's very much alive. And what we're seeking to do is reform ourselves and to seek to reform that sin nature and forcing it into a world which duplicates the principles of the Word of God, and instead of resting or allowing another force, namely the power of the Spirit, to produce the Christian life in me, through me, and for me on the basis of grace, I'm battling. If you're battling, you're through. It's like a person trying to go to heaven by their own works as they struggle day in and day out and give up this, that, or the other. They even become a martyr. Thinking that by being a martyr, God owns in heaven on the basis of their works. Nothing could be more unscriptural. But as the unbeliever struggles and denies himself certain things in order to gain God's approval, after one is saved on the basis of grace and sees that heaven's a gift, and is told to live the Christian life on that same basis, he struggles, fights, and duplicates the same principle that's damning people to hell and sending them there wholesale lots. And few of us as believers ever see the simplicity of deliverance in fulfilling that of being a slave to righteousness. Now, the Lord Jesus illustrates it, and we have him illustrated here in Exodus 21. Verse 1. "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew slave, 6 years shall he serve. In the seventh he shall dwell free for nothing. Six is man's number. He is born a slave by nature. Seven is completeness or deliverance. If he come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to the master. He goes out by himself. If the servant shall plainly say," here's the key, I love my master. My wife, my children, I will not go out free. In other words, in his thinking, he says, slavery is a greater joy to me than personal freedom.
Having someone dictate policy to me is chosen over doing my own thing.
Verse 6, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now we have illustrated here the Lord Jesus. Let us turn back now to Philippians chapter 2. Where we see the Lord Jesus setting forth this particular principle in obeying the Father. Now, as we look at Philippians 2, in verse 5 it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to maintain that equality with God. This is the deity of Christ. Consequently, Christ dwelt in the bosom of the Father before the worlds were created. The Lord Jesus was the object of the Father's eternal delight. The Lord Jesus could have occupied throughout all eternity this privileged place of peculiar glory. There was no reason for him to lay aside all that he possessed by way of glory, in the exalted position that he had, to become a slave and marked for you and me. But the Lord Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. And consequently, as the Old Testament slave was marked with an awl, the Lord Jesus was marked physically upon the cross. As he identifies himself with your slavery to sin, and through his resurrection delivers you with himself to a position of equal glory with himself in heaven. But in order to do that, he had to become an obedient servant, which is why we're told in Hebrews 5 that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Do you look at suffering that way? Do you look at suffering that way? That it's a means of moving you in a direction of obedience. Boy, that's something we run from. We miss the point completely. Yes, that's exactly why the Lord Jesus faced suffering. In fact, in his humanity, it was the way he was matured, so that when he was confronted with the cross in his own death and identification with your sin, he didn't say, well, I don't feel like it this morning. It looks like it's going to rain, and there's a few things I'd like to do. In fact, I wouldn't mind getting in a little fishing, doing this, that, or the other thing. Lord Jesus, I just think I'll let the cross go. Forget her. I don't feel like it. Oh. Well, there goes salvation, because Jesus didn't feel like it. Now, if he operated like you and I operate, he never would have gone to the cross. Because we don't feel like even by faith reckoning ourselves dead to the flesh after he's done all the work. We don't even want to identify with the finished product. We don't even want to enjoy what he did, though we don't have to do it, and we live in the light of the fact he's already done it. We won't even do that. We refuse. Because it means our style is cramped. Now when the Lord Jesus said, if I make you free, you'll be free indeed. That's the principle.
In fact, let's turn back to it in John, if you would please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I believe I'm on chapter 8. Looking at verse 31. John 8. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue on my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall free you. Now that is where freedom comes. The Lord Jesus is the author of freedom. Notice verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What's he saying? He's saying that servitude, being a slave, can only be fulfilled in one of two areas. Everybody's a slave. All are a slave to something. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, you are your own slave. You are slowly destroying yourself and fulfilling those objectives which you as a slave have succumbed to. It's that simple. You may be a slave to food. You may be a slave to booze. You may be a slave to dope. You may be a slave to sex. You may be a slave to money. You may be a slave to a thousand and one things, but you're in slavery. There's only one thing that can free you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Romans 6 teaches. By nature, we're all born slaves of sin, which destroy us and produce dead works, which neither count for time or eternity. If we're going to shift to a new master, we must identify with Jesus Christ by placing our faith in him. He who died for us then delivers us, and through that identification, we are freed with one who has been made free. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said here even before he died. Verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? You see, when you talk to an unbeliever, they see no need. I have no need. I'm enjoying my life. You're a slave! You're a slave to sin! Now, the Lord Jesus could have pointed to many things. He could have said, what about your religion? Aren't you in bondage to religion? What about these Roman soldiers walking up and down the streets of Jerusalem? Are you not in slavery to this Roman Empire? But he didn't even bother with those areas. They were Mickey Mouse compared to the real problem. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whomsoever habitually commits sin is a bond slave of sin. And the servant or bond slave abides not in the house or heaven forever, but the Son of Man or the Son abides forever. Now look at, if Jesus Christ therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, they insisted that they were, and the Lord Jesus had to say to them in verse 44, in fact, you are of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and dwelleth not the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. I'm telling you the truth, and because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? You see, he was freed perfectly. He did the will of the Father. And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? Here it is, of God hears God's word. You hear them not. Why? Because you're not of God. Now this is the principle. Flipping back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians 2. We have the devil, who is the originator of sin, and the living taskmaster of sin. And Paul said to the Ephesians, in regards to this principle, chapter 2, verse 1, you have to quicken who were dead in trespasses and sins. They were slaves to sin because a dead man, or one who was dead to God, or dead to righteous, or dead to holiness, can do nothing else but sin. How did you live then? Verse 2. In time past, before you were quickened and freed from sin, you walked according to the course of this world, the menu of this world. Who writes the menu? Who says I need a Corvette? Who says I have to stop at Hardee's? Who says I have to wear the latest fashions in jeans, dresses, or whatever? Who ever dreamt this up? And if the devil is the god of this world, I would think that Christian young ladies would think twice before they would buy a peeky-boo blouse, recognizing the fact that the devil is the one who directs the designers in Paris. And if you're a Christian girl and you don't know that yet, you're too dumb to live the Christian life. I hope you're a little smarter this morning. Or plunging necklines, which is the latest. Christian girls should have any problem with that at all. Not at all. The devil sets the pattern. And for a Christian girl to want to keep up with the latest in dress indicates the fact that she's a looney tune. She's as carnal as the day is long or short, and she obviously is a slave to sin, and she's a slave to the world's menu. Consequence, he's got a nose incision of a catalog, or whatever happens to be handy. Well, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power in the air, the devil, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, and then whom also we all had our manner of life in time past, is a slave to the lust of the flesh, the woman who desires of the flesh and of the mind, who are by nature children of wrath, even as others. That's the way he used to live. Paul refers to the type of slavery that I was involved in before I was delivered. Have you been delivered from sin? The Lord Jesus is the deliverer. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, though you may think you're free, you are in bondage. You are chained with the shackles of sin. You are incapable of doing what God intends for you, or intended for you. And only Jesus Christ can free you from those shackles of slavery or sin. If you by faith believe that Christ died for you, died in your stead, died in your place, and you by faith would accept his sacrifice, it would be put to your credit and to your account, and God would look at you as though you died, and thus your deliverance would be provided in Christ, your substitute. Now, as a believer, the second step, which is either less or much harder, would appear for most believers to fulfill. Could you, by faith, walk in the light of the fact that you have been delivered? Christ delivered you. You stand in the perfection of Jesus Christ. He's given you a new divine nature. And as all you have to do is believe that you are a dead man. You're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. Yet not you, but Christ liveth in you. And the life which you now live, you live by faith. Have you been walking by faith? Have you been walking in the light of your freedom? Are you obeying the truth? Are you doing what God said to do, or do you merely come here to see what God wants while you walk out the door without the slightest intentions of obeying freedom? Consequently, if you build a train that's designed to go on tracks, the train may say, if it could or have life, are you being confined to these tracks as it derails and goes in the swamp? Now the train destroyed itself and destroyed its usefulness. But the train could call that freedom. As man makes trains and planes to fly in the air and cars to go on highways, when they fail to fulfill their intended purpose, there's a crash. When man fails to fulfill the intended purpose for which God Almighty created him, it's worse. And the repercussions are more tragic
than that of a plain grass. You see, when someone plays the piano, it's fulfilling the purpose for which it was made. That's freedom. That's freedom. For you to submit to Almighty God, to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God, means that's freedom. When you can take sides against yourself, deny yourself, take up your cross and say, not my will be done, my will be done, that's freedom. We don't know what freedom is. That's how God labels it. Then you have to choose whom you're going to serve. Peter said, I'm a servant. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ, just as Jesus Christ enslaved himself to the will of the Father and was marked for me. I'm willing to follow the game plan. Are you? Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, the transaction must take place between you and Him. I would but encourage you to consider Him, the one who came to free you from sin, from its earthly consequences, and from its eternal consequences. And your soul can be saved forever. If you've made that decision, the next question I will ask is, who are you serving? Are you serving yourself, or can you honestly say, yes, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ? It's not my will, it's His will, and I'm enjoying freedom because I'm free in fulfilling God's perfect will for my life. And if here this morning you feel enslaved, your style has been cramped, you've been bitter, vindictive, irritable, irritated, and all the rest of it, which we all are at one time or another, would you be willing to confess that as sin and acknowledge the fact that you're not living in the light of your deliverance and freedom, which is yours by simple faith? By simple faith. Father, we pray to be mine as we leave this place this morning, walk by faith and not by sight. May we live in the light of the deliverance that we already have and the freedom that's already ours. And the fact that the Spirit of God will make us fruitful if we just but yield to Him. We pray, dear Father, that as your children you might walk indeed by faith and not by sight, not by our feelings, not by our emotions, or by the devil's menu which is established in this world. May we use the Word of God as the infallible and sole authority for faith and life. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.